I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm number 111. Psalm number 111. I'm preaching this morning on this subject, praise the Lord for His works. Praise the Lord for His works. And you see the heading, at least in the ESV, great are the Lord's works. Psalm 111, as we just sang, and what creativity to take a psalm and make it an acrostic with the English alphabet as it was with the Hebrew alphabet. That is impressive. Hear the word of God this morning. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. He has caused His wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear Him. He remembers His covenant forever. He has shown His people the power of His works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of His hands are faithful and just. All His precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Thus ends this reading of the Word of God. Would you pray with me, please? Oh God, as we come before You this Lord's Day morning to sing Your praise, to lift up our voices, to lift up our hands in praise, to bring our offerings, to pray to You in thanksgiving, would You receive us today in our Lord Jesus Christ, in His righteousness, His perfection? Would You receive us? And I pray that, Father, by Your Spirit, You would awaken our hearts to praise this morning from Your Word. Oh, this Word is rich and it is deep in who You are and what You do. And it is rich and deep in how we, as Your people, Your chosen ones, Your children, how we are to respond to You. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would do that in us. Awaken us, quicken us, bring life into our souls this morning. Open our eyes to who You are, Father, Son, and Spirit, and move us to praise this great God. It must be You. Would You do that for Your glory this morning? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord for His works. So this is the fifth Sunday, and on fifth Sundays, the four that are in the year, I typically preach one of the Psalms. We missed it in January because we were in the midst of another series at that time. But I chose this morning Psalm number 111, and as Charity shared with you, it is an acrostic psalm. So it's originally written with the Hebrew alphabet. It is also called one of the Hallel Psalms. And you see that from the very first line. Psalm 111, Psalm 112, and Psalm 113 are characterized as Hallel Psalms because of the way they open in verse 1, praise the Lord. Now that's what we have in English. The Hebrew word is Hallel, hallelujah. That's where we get hallelujah. That it means to praise the Lord. And in the King James, praise ye the Lord. So you don't have the subject left hanging. It is you. Praise ye the Lord. And so that's what the psalmist intends to do with Psalm 111. Interestingly enough, Psalm 111 is paired up also with Psalm 112. If you want to read that later this afternoon, don't do it now because you'll get even more distracted than you usually are. But 111 features God's works. And then 112 features the godly man in his life with God. So we may pick that up possibly in July, Lord willing. But this psalm, as it starts out, praise the Lord. This psalm is written with the intention of eliciting from God's people praise for their God. So the psalmist would not apologize, nor do I apologize, with the stated goal that this would induce you to praise this great God. That is why I prayed the way I did, and that is why we are going to look at this psalm. Because let me read you this quote from Charles Spurgeon that I ran onto. I know we're not a Baptist church, but it has been said every good Baptist sermon has to have at least one quote from Charles Spurgeon. And so here it is today. Many are ignorant of what their Creator has done, and hence they are foolish in heart and silent as to the praises of God. This evil can only be removed by a remembrance of God's works and a diligent study of them. And I think what Spurgeon wrote in the mid-1800s is still true today. And what he's saying is this: there is a direct correlation between our knowledge of God's works and our praise of God. There is a direct correlation. As if our knowledge of God and His works is low, is superficial, then our praise will be correspondingly low and superficial. If you are not one given to praise your God as a professed Christian, it is because, as Spurgeon says, you are ignorant of His works. You are foolish of heart as to what He has done. And so the aim today is to raise our understanding of God and His works. And hopefully, if the Spirit chooses to do so, to, in corresponding fashion, raise the praises of His people for this great God. And so those will be our two headings this morning that I want to give you. Number one, God works. God works. And then our second heading will be this: we respond. We respond. God works, and we respond. Now, in order to do this, because this is written as an acrostic, we're going to bounce around. So just keep your Bible open, keep your phone or tablet open, and let's just go for a walk through Psalm 111. Our praise of God directly correlates to our understanding of God's works. If you are bored with God, it is because you do not understand God. You cannot be in the presence of and have an understanding of the God of the Bible and be bored as a Christian. If you are a professing Christian, you cannot be bored with God. If you are bored with God, it is because you are not a believer or you just don't understand who He is. And I hope today we can at least remedy one of that. Maybe the Spirit of God will remedy both of those for some of us. So let's look at it. God works. God works. I mean, again, you see the heading that the translators pick up. Great are the Lord's works. And so the psalmist wants to draw our attention in this psalm to God's works, to what God does. But even under that, if you're the note-taking type, I'm going to give you a couple subheadings, because we want to look not just at the actions, but the psalmist also draws out for us, I'll call it this way, the attributes behind those actions. So I want to give you those. Under God works, first of all, we're going to look at the attributes of God's actions. How does He describe them? What is the nature and character of God's works? And then we'll get to the very actions that God takes. And all along, I'm praying that this will move us to stand in awe. I just love that that sentence, and Mark read it, and when I come to it, holy and awesome is His name. And you do realize your Bible has exclamation marks in it, right? Y'all realize that? Now, I understand they probably weren't there in the Hebrew, but there's something in the Hebrew language that the translators are wanting to convey with the use of an exclamation point or mark. It's there for a reason. Holy and awesome is His name. And so let's look first at God works. Let's look at some of the attributes. And I want to go fairly quick. So this is a fairly long psalm. If Mike McAdam was here, he would laugh at that joke, but he's not. So let's start with verse 2. Look at verse 2. This is the first attribute or description that we see of God's works. Great are the works of the Lord. Great are the works of the Lord. I mean, I can't help but read it. My generation, and some of you will get this, I mean, you can't help but hear Tony the Tiger. See, all right, some of you know what I'm talking about. They're great, right? And I just can't help but wonder, maybe we as Christians can take a lesson from a cartoon cat. We should have the same exuberance over the works of God that he has over his cereal. They're great. God's works are great. And you could go on, and the psalmist doesn't expand on this. You could take this and go in so many different directions about the greatness of God's works. They're great in scope. They're great in the breadth of God's works. It's not just one little narrow work. They're great in power. I'll give you a couple examples of that in a moment. God's works are great in power. They're great in effect. If you have been regenerated, then you can see the greatness of the effects of God as he changed your dead, God-hating, self-loving soul into a soul that loves and worships him. His works are great in effect. They're great in number. They're great in number. Read the book of Revelation, and you see in the end this innumerable group of people that have been redeemed by the Lamb. His works are great in number. And in fact, Revelation picks up this very verse. If you want to look at it with me, Revelation 15 and verse 3. Listen to this. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So the New Testament picks up in the future, in the eschatological future, holds the worship of God for the greatness of his works, the greatness of his redemptive works, the greatness of his creation. You want to think about great? Let's just think about great for a moment. Many of you within this last year of Sunday school have gone through the creation account in Genesis. Just think about the greatness of creation. Now, if you hold to evolution, I'm sorry, you're wrong. But when you think about the greatness of creation, anybody remember what the Latin term is? Ex nihilo, right? What does that mean? Out of nothing. Out of nothing. Everything that you see and everything that you can't see that is picked up by a microscope or something else was created by God from nothing. He had no matter to begin with. He had no starting kit that he used. He created everything. The intricacy of the human body, the human eye, the intricacy of this creation, the massive size of the creation of our universe from nothing by speaking it into existence. That's the greatness of God's work. Man can never do that. We applaud man. We stand back just coming through the whole COVID thing, and we applaud the vaccine makers, and we applaud all these other things. Man cannot do and will never do what God does because he creates from nothing. Man will never do it. And I don't care what your scientific position is. Maybe you've heard the old joke of the scientist that says that he can create in the same way that God creates. And God says, okay, well, let's see you do it. And he says, all right, well, let me get some dirt. God says, no, hang on a second. Make your own dirt. Because, okay, you guys don't like that joke a bit. Man can't do it. God creates from nothing. But even think about the greatness of redemption. If we move from creation to redemption, God takes what no one can accomplish. You can't change someone's mind, can you? Unless you're really, really persuasive, you can't change your spouse's mind about where to go eat this afternoon. God takes rebellious, dead in their sin, unable to do anything, creatures, and he turns them into God-loving, God-worshiping creatures. Because it's redemption. It's the greatness of redemption. Nothing else can do that. Pop psychology can't do that. You can go visit your therapist every week for year after year after year, and that kind of change will not be brought into your life. It's the greatness of God's works. That's why he goes on to say they're studied. God's works are great. All right, I must move on. He goes on, look at verse 3, and we're going to just jump around. The second attribute that I want you to notice is this. Full of splendor and majesty is his work. Full of splendor and majesty is his work. This pair, splendor and majesty, is you can do the cross references and find this is used often in the Psalms as a description of God and His work. And you get the idea behind majesty. We get the idea of royalty. There is a glorious, and just think of all the pictures of royalty, the royal weddings that people for some reason like to watch on television, and all the pomp and circumstance and the splendor. There is a glorious majesty to it. And that's what the psalmist is bringing out. God's works, all of His works, are full of splendor and majesty. And notice even just the voluminous language that He uses. You see that? Full of splendor and majesty. They're not partially majestic. Oh no. They are full of splendor and majesty. His works are described this way. This is what God's works are like. And I want to pause for just a moment. I'm going to come back to this. But I want to ask you this question. Is this how you view every single work of God? Is this how you view, now make sure before you answer my question, every single work of God, everything that He does, full of splendor and majesty? He goes on. Jump down with me just a little bit to verse 7. Let's look at verse 7. The works of His hands, and there's stuff I'm not going to cover this morning, but the works of His hands are what? Faithful and just. God's works are described as faithful and just. The works of His hands, we talked about this in Sunday school. Does God have hands? No, He does not. Jesus Christ, with His human body that He took on at the incarnation, has hands. God the Father does not have hands. But what do we relate when we talk about the work of someone's elbows? We talk about elbow grease, but we don't talk about the work of someone's elbows. He's drawing us in to the picture of the intimacy and the intricacy of God's work. It is with His hands. This is how God works. And notice He says they're faithful and just. I just want to think about these for just a moment. God's works are faithful, which means this. God's works are reliable. God's works can be counted on, right? Think about it. God said in Genesis 3:16, I'm going to send a redeemer who is going to crush the head of the serpent. And He did. God said sin is going to be met with punishment. And it is. We saw it last week. It is and it will be. Because God's works are faithful. God is the only one who is perfectly faithful. God is the only one that can say, this is going to happen, and it actually happens. He is faithful in His works. But hang on just a second. I think the way these are paired are helpful for us. Just because you're faithful at something doesn't mean it's just, does it? You can be very faithful to doing something, and that doesn't mean it's just. What does it mean to be just? It means to be fair, equitable. It means to be right. It means to be correct. That's what just means. Those who flew planes into the Twin Towers on 9/11, they were very faithful in their mission. But they weren't just. Abortion providers are very faithful in their mission, but they're not right. The people, as we're reading in Joshua, as the Israelites come into the land, the people that sacrificed their kids to Molech, they were very faithful in their worship, weren't they? But they weren't proper. They weren't just. They weren't right. So you can be faithful and not just. And I think the psalmist wants us to see God's works are both faithful and just. Isn't it interesting? Just you think about Molech and people sacrificing their child. People will object against God wiping out those nations as Israel comes in. You don't hear as many people object to the fact that the people He was calling to be wiped out were the people that were sacrificing their kids to Molech in the fire. I wonder where the objection is about that. But God's works, he says, God's works are faithful and just. What God does is right. Psalm 119, 168 says, you are good and you do good. All of God's works are right. They are faithful and they are just. So let me come back to that question again. Do you, my Christian friend, do you believe this way? Do you feel this way about all of God's works? Every work of God is great. Every work of God is full of splendor and majesty. Every work of God is faithful and just. Do you actually believe that and live that? See, I think here's what happens. I think if we're honest, when God does something that we don't understand or agree with, we put ourselves in a position of judge above God. Because He didn't do what I think should happen, He must be wrong. Y'all all right? We become so, we're so quick to spout off the world's mantra, judge not lest you be judged, which is, read Matthew 7 where Jesus says that, and He goes on to tell you how to judge. Okay? Did you just read it? Do your work on your own. If you want to talk to me about it, we'll talk about it. We are so quick to do that, but hang on. Do we judge God? Do we not see something in this world or even something in His Word? And we judge Him as though we're above Him? And as though we know better than He does? We wouldn't want to call it that way. But in effect, that's what we're doing. I don't think God should have done it that way. Really? Well, maybe He'll ask you about it someday. Be very careful. This is how we're to view God's works. This is what we are to see. They are great, and they are. This is not a fairy tale. I'm not asking you to believe something that's not true. His works are great. His works are full of splendor and majesty. His works are faithful and just. Now, those are the attributes that stand behind the works of our God. Now, let's look at the actions themselves for just a moment. The actions themselves. So what does God actually do? And let's just walk through those very simply. Look at verse 5. He provides food. He provides food. God is the source of everything you have. Your job, your income is from God. The soil, the water, the nutrients, from God. He provides food. You are not self-sustaining. And I can prove this because I've been on the receiving end of a phone call that says, we're cutting down the staff. You don't work here anymore. Then see how self-sustaining you are at that point. It is from God. This is why we bow our heads and give thanks when we eat. It may be a long prayer. It may be a simple, Lord, thank you for this. But one of God's great works is, listen to me, you ate this week. You ate this week. And that is a gift of God to you. That is one of His great works, full of splendor and majesty. He provides food. He goes on in verse 5, and you can see it again down in verse 9, and we won't go into detail on it. But in verse 5, He provides food for those who fear Him. And then the second part of the sentence, He remembers the covenant forever. And then He mentions it again in verse 9, the covenant. He has commanded His covenant forever. Now, what is this work of God? When I read this, and I read covenant in the Psalms, my first thought is, well, He's talking about the Mosaic covenant. He's talking about the Ten Commandments and everything that we read through in Deuteronomy and Exodus and all of those passages. But then I thought, hang on though, the Mosaic covenant isn't forever, is it? We see in the New Testament, the Mosaic covenant came to an end as it was fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is this covenant that He remembers forever? Well, if you can just turn back in your Bible if you want. In Psalm 105, verse 8, we read this. Same language. He remembers His covenant forever, the word that He commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant that He made with Abraham, His sworn promise to Isaac, which He confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. I think the covenant that is in mind here is not the Mosaic covenant. It is the Abrahamic covenant. And there's a huge difference. We can get into that at some other point in time. What is the difference? The difference is the Abrahamic covenant is this one-sided, God-initiated covenant where he steps into covenant with fallen man, and God says, if this covenant is broken, the curses come upon me. It's one-sided covenant. It's not a conditional covenant like the Mosaic covenant. If you do these things, then you'll have this. That's not the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is a covenant that is picked up by the New Testament where Paul talks about Abraham and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that's what the psalmist has in mind because he uses the same language that we see in 105. And this covenant of the gospel is a forever covenant. Now let me just, we could spend so much time on different parts of that we just don't have time to do today. But just think on this for a moment in terms of God's works being great, full of splendor and majesty, faithful and just. God, the Creator, perfectly holy, enters into covenant with His fallen, rebellious creation. Friends, there's nothing in us that warrants God entering into covenant with us. Now, I know that there are some in modern evangelical theology that would teach something different. I would just point you back to what we read this week in Romans 3. There's none good. No, not one. None righteous. None who understands. None who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. They've turned aside. That's a description of us. Now be amazed at this. God, the one who created us, the one to whom we look and say, get lost, I will not have you over me. That same God condescends to enter into covenant with his people. That's what's amazing about him remembering the covenant and commanding the covenant. It is simply amazing that God would enter into covenant with us at all. And the only reason we don't stand amazed at that is because we have too high of an opinion of ourselves. If we had a biblical view of ourselves before God, we would stand amazed like the psalmist, and he remembers the covenant forever. He commands his covenant. God entered into covenant with fallen, rebellious man to bring change and to bring about a people for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we see in Revelation. And he remembers, the psalmist says, he remembers his covenant forever. Now, God can't forget. God is omniscient. We talked about this before. The use of the word remember when we talk about this in relation to God means he chooses intentionally to call it to mind. When it says we will not remember your sin, it doesn't mean God can forget what we did. It means God chooses to not bring it up and call it to mind. So the flip side of that with God remembering the covenant is he chooses to call it to mind, like we're going to do in a few minutes over the Lord's table. He remembers his covenant with his people. That is a great work of God. He goes on, verse 6. He has shown his people the power of his works. Now, notice how he did that in giving them the inheritance of the nation. So one of the ways that God shows, and I think Miss Sherry's Sunday school class did this today, where the nation of Israel crosses the Jordan and they come in and they take the land, right? They come in and they possess the promised land. That's what the psalmist is referring to. One of the ways that God shows his power is that he gave them the nations. The Amorites, the Perizzites. That was a joke to you. Thank you, Martin. Appreciate that, brother. You're falling on the comedy end today. He gave them the nations as a demonstration of his power so that they could come in. This wasn't mere Jewish military might. You do understand that. This was a sovereign, supernatural work of God. That an army the size of Israel coming into that land could drive out all of those nations. It's God demonstrating his power by giving them the land. But we have something so much greater. Now, turn to Hebrews with me if you're quick with your Bible. I'm going to go rather fast just so we can get to it. I want you to see, because God in his covenant with Abraham promised Abraham land. Y'all with me on that? That was part of the Abrahamic covenant, was land. But I want you to see from the New Testament that what Abraham had in view was far greater than some real estate in the Middle East, y'all. It was far greater. Listen to this. By faith, this is Hebrews 11:9. By faith, he, that is Abraham, went to live in the land of promise, Abrahamic covenant, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Now listen to this. For he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham's view was never that I get this piece of land merely in the Middle East. Abraham's eyes were lifted to a greater city that God was going to build for him. And that's the demonstration of the power. We are not waiting on the inheritance of a piece of dirt. The inheritance that demonstrates to us the power of God's work is we get a renewed creation where we live in right relationship with our God forever, for eternity. That is the demonstration of the power of God. It is not a major demonstration of the power of God to give us a piece of real estate, beloved. It is a major demonstration of the power of God to take a people rebellious toward God, hating God, turn them into what they're intended to be anyway, God lovers who worship God, prepare a new, renewed creation for them with the absence of sin where we relate to God. That is a demonstration of God's power. And that's what Abraham was looking for. It is far greater than the land in the Middle East. It is the eternal reward. And he shows them his power. This is what God does. One more. Let's just one more in verse 9. He sent redemption to his people. He sent redemption to his people. Now, again, what the psalmist has in view as he looks back is the redemption of Exodus. He has, and this is what the Psalms point us to time and time again, is we see God redeeming a people from slavery in Egypt and bringing them out of Egypt, redeeming them in that sense, bringing them across Jordan into the promised land. That's the redemption that he has in mind. Did that point to anything bigger? The answer is yes, it did. It pointed to the redemption that we have in Christ. What God has done, I mean, and it was big. God took the world's superpower, Egypt, and he put them on their knees. The arrogant, prideful, just like governments today, I'll do whatever I want whenever I want. And God put them on their knees and took out a group of slaves and brought them into the nation. That's a powerful work of God. But beloved, it is nothing compared to what God has done for us in Christ. He sent redemption. God didn't just send plagues. God sent his very own son to come and live as a perfect man because we can't. And to die on a cross as a guilty sinner, even though he wasn't, but bearing in his body on the tree my sin and yours and everyone else who would ever believe, past, present, and future. Bearing it in his body, taking the wrath of God in his body so that we could be forgiven, so that we could inherit that land, so that we could be redeemed. That's the redemption. That's the great work of God. You understand that is a great work. It is a great work. It is full of splendor and majesty that God would even do that. We should stand in awe of God's work. I shared with some of you guys last time I was at the Challenge Academy, I had an interaction with one of the cadets, and he just could not wrap his mind, I guess, around the atonement. That God punished God. Yes. Yes, he did. And we, like that cadet at Mountaineer Challenge Academy, should stand amazed. Our jaws should drop every time we think about the fact that nothing in me, there was nothing redeemable in me, no righteousness, No prevenient grace. There was nothing in me, but God in his love and his grace chose before the foundation of the world to set his love on me and on you if you're a Christian and send his son to die in your place. It should just cause us to erupt in praise for this God. What a great work. There's nothing in this world that compares to it. So do you recognize, brothers and sisters, the works of God? The attributes of these works, the actions themselves that God has taken. God works. And then we respond. So let's look at our response. We started already, verse 1. Here it is. Praise the Lord. This should be our response. Right off the bat, hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord for what he has done. That should be our first response in thanksgiving. Look as he goes on. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Now, we could just, there's a lot there, but there is a gratitude. So typically, praise is for who God is. It's for his attributes. It's for his character. Thanksgiving is for what God has done, for these acts of God. We should be people marked by gratitude to God for all that he's done. In fact, when you read Romans 1, which we did just a week or so ago, one of the things that mark the unregenerate is they don't give thanks to God. We should be thankful people. And notice what he says. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Wholehearted thanksgiving and praise to God. Not half-hearted. Not a little bit. Wholehearted. Now listen, let me just take a sidetrack for a minute. Every single one of you can be wholehearted. Y'all all right? Every single one of you, I've talked to you enough and I've listened to you enough, there is something that you can get wholehearted about. It might be your family, your kids, your politics, your ball team, but you can get wholehearted about something. Why are we not this wholehearted in our praise to God? That would be my prayer for you, that the Lord would work in you in such a way that whatever it is that gets your attention, that gets you spooled up, whatever that is, that it would be so far surpassed by understanding the works of God that it would just pale in comparison. Wholehearted. And notice where he does this too. In the company of the upright, in the congregation. This praise, this thanksgiving, is not just taking place in his car on the way to work. This is not just out when he's working in the garden and no one else is around. No, this is in the congregation. This is public praise of God. That's why we sing. That's why whenever I get done, we're going to sing. It is public praise. I mean, you see it in the company of the upright. In the congregation, this is where the praise and the thanksgiving is to take place. And let me give you just a warning that the writer of Proverbs gives. Proverbs 18:1. Listen to this. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. I'm a Christian. I don't need the church, and I don't like to go to the church. Is that right? You might want to read Proverbs 18. It is a company, a congregation of people moved by the works of God, singing God's praise, giving thanks to God for what he's done. Regardless, listen, let me just say this and I'm going to move on. Whether you consider yourself to be an introvert or not, you guys do realize introvert and extrovert are not in your Bible. Y'all with me? It's Carl Jung, not Jesus Christ. And while they can observe some things, there is one perfect personality. Anybody? The Lord Jesus Christ. So we banty about introvert and extrovert like it's some kind of biblical category, like it's in the Sermon on the Mount. No, it's not. It's from pop psychology. It's a mere description, but it never gets at the heart. So my point is, don't come into this saying, well, I'm just an introvert, so I can't speak publicly. Yet, wrong. It's just wrong. It is public praise. And I assure you, I can find something you'll talk about. If I talk to you long enough, I will find what you get wholehearted about. Why not praise the Lord? Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah for his works. Let me move on. We'll be here all day. So he goes on, and Mark brought this out, I thought, in his reading. Verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. And shouldn't that be all of us? Should we all not delight in the works of God? If you are in Christ, if you're not in Christ, I know you don't. You're bored. But for those of us that are believers, should we not delight in the works of God? And the psalmist says that delight should drive us to study them or to seek them out. So we should be studying creation, biology, anthropology, language, God's creation. We should study it. We should be studying redemption, the incarnation, expiation, propitiation. We should be studying these things. We should want to know these. Would it not be a bad thing to say about us that there are things in this world that I delight in more than God? I think so. In fact, I think there's a term for that. Anybody? It's called idolatry. We should delight in the works of our God, from creation to redemption to new creation. We should study it. This is why we do Bible reading. This is why on Sunday school we're doing Bible study. We should study these things. There should be something arising in us because of God's works that just draws out of us praise and a desire to study and know more. Not be bored with it. So he goes on with our response. So look at verse 4. He has caused, there's another work that we won't take time to look at. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. Here's another one of our responses to God's great work, is there to be remembered. So God says he remembers the covenant, right? And so then he says to us, one of our responses to what God has done is that we should remember his works. Oh, beloved, listen to me. And if you have kids in your house, wake up, pay attention for a minute, look up here. This is the role. We have this debate, we've had this debate for years at Living Water Church about unregenerate children and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is for believers. It's for those who have come to saving faith in Christ. And if you want to talk about that, I'd be more than happy to talk about it. That is who it's for. But you know what it is a great tool for you parents? This right here, to remember. Go back and read Deuteronomy and Joshua. And God tells them, when your sons come to you and they ask, what's this pile of stone here for, Dad? It provides you the opportunity to remember and to teach them, oh, son, this is what the pile of stones is here for. Because we gathered those stones out of that river behind you when God split it on one side and the entire nation walked through. That's what it's for. So we come to the Lord's table, that's what it's for. Why do you guys do this every month, Mom? Here's why. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, his body was broken for us so that we could be forgiven. His blood was poured out so that we could be forgiven. We remember the covenant just like he does. Now, that's a great tool for us, but let me move on. So that was verse 4. Look at verse 5. He provides food for those who fear him. Mark brought this out in his prayer as well. Those who fear him. And you see it again down in verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this is where he goes into right before verse 10. Holy and awesome is his name. I love that phrase. This fear is not an abject fear. You guys know this. You've read this and studied this. This is a reverential awe of who God is. This is, to use a colloquialism, this means that God is jaw-dropping to us. That's the fear we should stand in. We're as believers, we don't fear judgment because Christ has already bore that judgment for us. We're going to celebrate it here in a moment. But we stand in awe. Holy and awesome is his name. This is what God's works should do in your heart, my Christian friend. It should bring about an amazement at this God, to stand in awe, just as much as you would stand in awe of beautiful architecture that man makes, just as much as you would stand in awe of even natural phenomenon that God makes. Beyond that is the fear of the Lord, a reverential awe of this God and who he is and what he does. One more. I'm running out of time. The last one I want you to see is in verse 8. Speaking of his precepts, they are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. We should have, because of God's works, and particularly here, if you go back and look in verse 7, he pairs them up, doesn't he? The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts, that is his teaching, his writing, are trustworthy. They describe precepts or works. I don't know, but they are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. God's works should generate, again, in us a desire to do what he says, to be obedient to him. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments. That's what it should bring about in us. And if we're not studying God's works, If our understanding of God's works are too low, as Spurgeon said, then our praise and worship in all these ways is going to be correspondingly low. Do you see that? If you watch some guy dunk a basketball 5 nights a week, and you become enamored, the more you take that in, the more enamored you're going to be with that. I can use that illustration because y'all aren't a bunch of sports fans. At least most of you aren't. Because your understanding of, man, how high that is and how much force it takes, whatever it takes to jump kinesiology and all that garbage, then your worship and praise of that is going to go up as well. So what I'm saying to you, what Spurgeon started us with, is this. Increase your knowledge and understanding of God's works. And watch your praise and adoration and thanksgiving of that amazing God correspondingly increase. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. So we are going to, and this I'm going to stop right here. I'm going to ask Brother Dave to come and lead us in our Thanksgiving prayer. And then we're going to sing together. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're going to remember the covenant. Just stop. As Dave's coming to give thanks for us, for our offering and for everything else, can't you, with the psalmist, say this about all of God's works? And let me give you just another little pointer. If you're sitting here this morning saying, well, there are things about God that I don't like, or works of God that I don't like, repent. Listen, I mean, it's just a humble position to say, I'm wrong. God is good and He does good. All His works are faithful and just. So where you are right now, repent. Ask God to forgive you of your wrong thinking about who He is and to replace it with right thinking from the Scriptures of who He is, and then respond in praise and worship. Praise ye the Lord. Dave, would you come, please?